Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans came from that town, believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Shall we pray? Our prayer this morning, as we open your word, O God, is for you to speak to us. We pray that as your word goes forth, we can have receptive hearts. We can not just learn about you, but experience you. And we cannot just make mental assent of what you say, but commit ourselves to serving you in a deeper and fuller way. Send out your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When Janice and I travel, and I usually drive, and I make wrong turns, which is not unusual, we have a little saying that we didn't get lost, we're just taking the hickey hockey route. Now, that came from Janice's family. It may have been passed down for generations as far as I know, but we take several hickey hockey routes. And the reason I say that is we're working our way through the Gospel of John, and we're, as you can tell, we're not going in a straight line progression. We're kind of going up and back and up and back. But there's a plan. We will finish the Gospel of John. I was given this text a couple of months ago because obviously Jonathan Whitley knew that he could not be here today. And so here we are. We find ourselves in John chapter 4. Verses 31 through 42. Thank you, Stuart, for reading God's word. A little background. Jesus and his disciples are traveling. They're going through Samaria. It's about noon. The disciples are hungry, so they go into town for some food. Jesus stays at the well. I think it's Jacob's well. Now, while he is at that well, a woman is there. Jesus has a magnificent conversation with this woman, and she's commonly known as the woman at the well. Just as Jesus, and I recommend you read that, that's not part of our text today, but it immediately precedes our text. So just as Jesus is revealing to this woman that he is the promised Messiah, the disciples return. And that's where we pick up in our text. They urge him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And, of course, they think, well, somebody else beat us to it. They brought him some food. We didn't even know about it. But Jesus, as his way, takes physical circumstances and makes spiritual meaning of them as a teaching tool. This is, for Jesus, a teachable moment for his disciples. Excuse me. Because he says to them, they say, did someone else bring you food? And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So what's he talking about? What kind of riddle is this? Well, Jesus is saying that doing what God has made you to do will feed you, not exhaust you. Jesus was fed when the disciples returned by doing the will of him. So the question for us then is, how do you know if you are fulfilling God's plan in your life? Well, you can ask yourself two simple questions. Are you doing God's will? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of God. So are you doing God's will? Secondly, you can ask, is this activity feeding me? Now, what do I mean by feeding? Well, it's probably something that you love to do, something you could do so much that you lose track of time, and something you know you've been put here on earth to do. It's not something that wears you out, exhausts you, and that you dread and don't want to have anything to do with. God is a good God. He wants you to enjoy serving him. When Janice was given the chore, I would call it a chore, Janice would call it a privilege, of doing the design layout for the upstairs of the Main Street Center, she came home. Well, first, she went to the Main Street Center, tape measure, drawings, and she measured every wall, every part of that upstairs. She had all the dimensions. Then she came home, and she covered our dining room table with graph paper and charts and drawings and sticky notes. And when I would go to bed there for two or three days, I would go to bed at maybe 9 or 10. 10's pretty late for me, but anyway, there she would be doing her work. I usually get up maybe 6. Did she ever go to bed? Well, I think she did, but anyway, she was up before I would be up, and she was still at it because this was her hot button. She loved it, and the more she did, the more it energized her and fed her. So if Janice has a hot button, we all have a hot button. For me, I have taught Sunday school class for, not sure, maybe 35 years. I have never a single time taught a Sunday school class which drained me and exhausted me. At the end, every single time, at the end of that hour, I am more energized and enthused and excited than I am at the beginning of that hour. That's a hot button for me. Heading up a committee and planning committee meetings and holding committee meetings and doing the minutes of a committee meeting, that's not my hot button. I'll do it, and I know it needs to be done, but that's not something that energizes me and excites me and leaves me more filled than I was before I started. So you might ask, if you think the way I think, anyway, I tend to be sometimes more analytical than I need to be, but I think, well, how could this work? Because if you expend energy, how can you gain energy? If you expend effort, how can you come out on the other side better than you were? Well, here's my explanation. Here's how it works. We're not expending our energy. We're expending God's energy. When we are serving God like Jesus did here, doing his will and serving him, it's like I'm not going to dump this glass of water out, but if I was pouring out from me, God is pouring in more than I can pour out. So no matter how much I pour out, he pours more in. The 23rd Psalm says what's right before my cup runneth over? Someone help me out on 23rd Psalm. Anyway, thou anointeth my head with oil. Thank you, Mark. My cup runneth over. How does our cup run over? Because God is anointing us. The filling comes from him. I love what Eric Little said. Eric Little was a British runner and a missionary. I'll just ask right now, does anyone know who Eric Little is? Okay, a couple of people. Okay. Eric Little, I said, a runner and a missionary. He won the 1924 Olympics the 400 meter, he set a new world record. And they made a movie in 1981, Chariots of Fire. Has anyone seen the movie Chariots of Fire? More hands. That movie is about Eric Little, so maybe that'll refresh your memory. If you haven't seen Chariots of Fire, you need to. Great movie, Christian values, about Eric Little, his Christian convictions, and specifically about his conscience toward God when he's supposed to perform an Olympic event on a Sunday, and how does he handle that? I looked on Netflix. It's not on Instant View. I was hoping it would be, but still, get that DVD, watch that movie. Eric Little said this: I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. When I run, I feel his pleasure. Isn't that wonderful? Listen, when we're doing the will of God, when our hot button is engaged, we feel his pleasure, just like Eric Little. Some thoughts about this. Being good at something does not make it your hot button. You might think, well, I'm really good at this or that, so that must be what God's will is for my life. Well, maybe, maybe not, but it's possible to be good at something but not doing what God wants you to do. For example, this is definitely not me, but someone has a strong back, maybe they're good at digging a ditch. And that might be what God wants them to do. They might be very good at digging a ditch, but it might not be what God wants them to do just because they have a strong back and because they're good at it. Billy Graham grew up on a farm. It's my guess that Billy Graham could have been a very good farmer. He's good at it. But that wasn't his hot button. His hot button, as we know, is preaching the gospel. Aren't you glad that Billy Graham responded to that call of God to do what God's will was for him? And you can believe that as he preached the gospel, he was fed. God worked through him. It should not be filling a need. This happens in church work all of the time. Someone has been teaching a particular Sunday school class. They move out of the area. We got some students over here. No teacher over here. We look around and we say, hey, you, come here. We need you to be teaching this class. And many times out of a sense of obligation, a sense I don't want to feel guilty, a sense I want to do my part, person will agree, but maybe that's not their hot button. Maybe that's not what God has called them to do, and yet they're a compliant personality. They don't want to disappoint others, and so they end up teaching the class. 5 years later, they're still teaching the class and hating every minute of it and worn out every week. Now, I'm not advocating that you never do anything you don't like to do. That's not what I'm saying. There are many times that we need to step up and do things that are maybe not our calling, but they need to be done. And so don't misread me. Is John Huey in here? I wouldn't want John Huey to hear me say that, because that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is sometimes people take on a long-term commitment because they're people pleasers, and they really shouldn't be doing that. And when that happens, two things are wrong. One is they're using their valuable time at an effort that is not God's calling for their life. So basically they're wasting their time because they might be doing this and they're supposed to be doing this. So all this energy has been expended and God is saying, get over here. Here's where I want you. So that's one thing that's wrong. But secondly, there's probably someone whose hot button would be teaching that class, and you're robbing someone else of doing what God wants them to do. So as an elder in this church, I hereby give you permission to say no. It's okay. It's okay. Is that okay, Jim, that I just said that? Okay. Jim was giving me a worried look. I wasn't sure. it's okay. You don't say no all the time, of course, but there are times when you should say no, and you're better off, and the kingdom is better off when you say no. It's possible that pleasing God could it's possible that pleasing people could prevent you from pleasing God. Saying no is okay. Work on your strengths and not your weaknesses. Don't fall for the myth that says you need to be good at everything you ever try. God didn't make us that way. God made us good in some places, and he made us not good somewhere else. And I think God wants us to use our energies and our focus on the areas where he's made us good. What would make more sense? To be world class at something you're gifted at, or struggle and struggle and struggle to eventually become mediocre at something you hate doing? I think you know the answer. When I was in seventh grade, I brought home a report card, and I have no idea what nine subjects I took. Do they still take nine subjects in seventh grade? Some of you kids, I don't know. How many subjects do you have in seventh grade? Anyway, I remember on my report card, I never made straight A's in my life, but this was about the best I ever got. I had seven A's and one B and one C. And I was busting the buttons off my shirt. I showed that report card to my father, and guess what he said? You don't have to say it out loud, but you're thinking it. He said, well, I guess we know what you need to be working on. And you might say, well, I would never say that. Really? A Gallup poll asked parents this question. If your child's report card is English A, social studies A, biology C, and algebra F, which grade would deserve the most attention from you? Now, understand how that's asked. 77% said they would focus their attention on the F. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think failure is good. So definitely they need to get that algebra up. If you don't pass, you have to take it again next time, and that's no good. So I'm not advocating the failure. But wouldn't it be great if the parents could say this? Wow, you're really good at English. Man, you aced English. I'm not picking on you, Jim. You got some laughter going on over here. Your parents say, you aced social studies. You aced English. You're really good at those things. What is it that really lights your fire? What is it that you love about those? What can I do to encourage you to develop your proficiency, to be the best you could ever be at something you're already good at and something you already love? And you know what? My guess is, and I don't have any objective study to back this up, but my guess is that the better students do at what they're already good at, those lower grades will automatically get better at the same time because they develop more confidence, they believe they can excel, and that algebra, maybe we can get that up to a D or a C. So I'll tell you in a little while what I got a C in, but at least if I don't forget. At any rate, God gave you gifts. So don't waste your time trying to be good at something you weren't gifted in. Just pour your energy in what you're already good at, and you'll enjoy life, you'll have abundant life, and God will use you in many ways. You don't have to be perfect. God has always used weak, sinful people. Good thing, because that's the only kind there are. That means he wants to use each and every one of us. And yet, sometimes, more often than should happen, we feel a nudge that we should be using a gift to honor God, and the devil will whisper in your ear, you're not good enough to do that. Who do you think you are? Look at what you did last week. Look at the things you said the other day. Look at, you know, the devil will point out all your faults. He'll tear you down. He'll lower your self-esteem and try to convince you that you don't have any business serving God. Listen, that's a lie. All of us have faults. All of us are sinners. All of us are weak. Like I said, that's the only kind of people God can use. So he wants to use each and every one of you. If you think that, first consider this. Jonah ran away from God. David was a murderer and an adulterer. Paul persecuted Christians. Rahab was a prostitute. God used every one of them. Listen, he can use you. So don't think you have to be perfect. If you ever get the thought, I need to get my act together before God can use me, perish that thought. Here's a clue. It's not going to happen. Remember that you're part of a team. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. Now you, plural, you corporately are the body of Christ and individually members of it. How does Jesus carry out his plan here on earth? He sits at the right hand of God the Father. He sent his Holy Spirit to indwell believers. And what I just read is, you are the body of Christ, individually members of it. That means that each of us has different hot buttons as God has gifted us. As we use our gifts, maybe an ear, maybe an eye, whatever gifts we have, as we use those gifts, God orchestrates the body and Christ shows up here on earth. And people will look and they'll say, wow, Christ is really living among you. Christ is alive. They'll see Christ in us. Maybe just a little bit me and a little bit someone else. But overall, the effect is he's living and he makes himself obvious the more each of us use the hot buttons we have. We don't have to see the big picture, by the way. A general in an army can know the battle plan. Each individual soldier does not need to know the battle plan, but they need to know what their specific function is. We're the same way. We don't have to know it all, and we won't know it all. God does. I'm okay with that. What's my job? That's what I need to think about. What's your job? That's what you need to think about. Leave it up to God to orchestrate the battle. He knows what he's doing. Now, don't compartmentalize career and church. If you're following along, that's takes a while to write down the word compartmentalize. What do I mean by that? Don't wear your career hat when you're on the job and your church hat when you're doing your religious duties. You're not two people. You're one person. God's plan for you is to use you 168 hours a week. Well, I guess, I'm not sure how much he uses me while I'm asleep, but anyway, it's all the time. Too often we think, okay, this is church, so I'm going to be spiritual now, and this is work, and I'm not going to be spiritual. In fact, I'm going to grit my teeth, and I'm going to carry through, and I'm going to do the job. Listen, if you hate what you do for a living, quit doing it. Life's too short. Don't hate what you do. Now, I'm not saying quit your job cold turkey because you have to pay bills if you're like most of us, but I am saying create a plan. Maybe it's a 3-year plan, a 5-year plan. Ask yourself, what's my hot button? What do I love to do? What would I love to be doing 3 years from now that I'm not doing now? Start doing it part-time, develop skills, hone your skills, and in a few years, for the rest of your life, you can be doing what you love to do, not just serving God, but for your career. And listen, God gave you those gifts. He wants to bless you. He wants to feed you. Wouldn't it be great if you could be fed all the time. Each day you get up and you look forward to going to work and you look forward to coming home from work so you can go back to work the next day. You love Mondays and don't like Fridays. Wouldn't that be great? Listen, it can be that way. Don't spend your time regretting and hating what you do for a living. I'll quote my daughter-in-law, Becky Plemon. She put it on Facebook, so it must be okay to quote it publicly. But I love what she said. I love this. Becky Plemon said, "What an absolute joy when your passion, your calling, and your career merge into one." I'm going to read that again. What an absolute joy when your passion, your calling, and your career merge into one. Becky is serving God every day, all day, and she's being fed as she does it. What a wonderful thing. It's all service to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says it this way: whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's my first point in a three-point sermon. So you ready? No, there isn't. No procrastination allowed. That's the second capitalized heading. No procrastination allowed. Jesus said, do not say there are yet 4 months. Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Harvest time is now. We don't need to wait for the right moment. We don't need to wait for the stars to align a certain way. We don't need to wait on certain timing. Jesus said, just look around. What did he mean when he said, lift up your eyes? I think he meant when you start seeing people through as God sees them, you'll realize there's opportunities right in front of you right now. The disciples, when they arrived at Samaria, they went to buy food. Now, I'm all for that. I like to eat, so I'm not running them down. But I am saying what Jesus did was different. He saw opportunity. Now, the opportunity he saw was a woman. Many despised the Samaritans. She was a known sinner. She'd had, I think, 5 husbands. The man she's living with now was not her husband. She probably wanted to escape the ridicule of other women who normally came to draw water from the well in the morning or in the evening. She was there at noon because there would be no one else there. It worked. She was alone. Jesus saw this woman. He saw opportunity. And she recognized eventually through the conversation that he was indeed the Messiah. So the question for us is, what kind of opportunities do you see or maybe not see? Who is there right in front of you that you look at through your eyes instead of lifting up your eyes and seeing them through God's eyes? Maybe the checker at the store. Maybe the neighbor that you've never taken the time to meet. Maybe the person here today who's sitting in front of you or behind you or down the aisle. Do you know what's going on in that person's life? I'm not saying be an extrovert. I'm not saying be nosy. But it's okay to have a conversation with people and ask them how they're doing. Nothing wrong with that. When you notice body language, when someone's tone is down, their head is down, they walk, you don't have to be a genius to think maybe something's going on. Maybe that person's having a problem. Walk up, put your hand on their shoulder, say, listen, how are you doing? I've asked many people over the years a simple question. And now, don't get me wrong, I don't walk up to total strangers and ask them this question. But I have asked many people, almost total strangers, because when I deliver meals on Thanksgiving, I ask this question. I say, how can I pray for you? We deliver meals at Thanksgiving. I don't know those people, but I do say, how can I pray for you? I don't think I've ever had anyone say, well, you don't need to pray for me. They always tell me, They don't mind. Just ask people, how can I pray for you? They'll tell you, and then you can pray for them. It's an opportunity. And God can use that. It might help when you think of these opportunities to think of some examples in your own life. Who's made a difference in your life? Who led you to Christ? Who encouraged you along the way? Who was it that was instrumental in you wanting to serve God with all your heart? Whoever that person is, maybe you can be that person to someone else. Think about it. Those opportunities are there. Lift up your eyes. When I was a freshman in high school at Mount Vernon, we didn't take algebra till we were a freshman, Algebra 1. I know they undoubtedly teach it at a younger age today, but I signed up for Algebra 1. Now, let me give you a little background. When I was a kid, I loved doing riddles. My mom would go to the grocery store where she worked at the 5 and 10, and she'd bring home one of these little pamphlets with riddles. And I loved that. She'd bring me one, and I'd go in my room, and I'd work through the whole book if I could, because I loved trying to solve riddles. And I never did like arithmetic, because just numbers, it was kind of boring. And that, by the way, that's a subject I made a C in 7th grade, was arithmetic, was math. But now algebra, that was different, because now I was solving riddles. There was an unknown. I thought, man, there's an unknown. How can I figure that out? And algebra would give me the tools to tell me, here's how you can learn that unknown. And even today, when I have a riddle app on my phone, and I'll sit in a doctor's waiting room or something, and I'll start doing riddles. And I know how to use algebra sometimes to solve those riddles, because there's unknowns, and you can solve those by setting up an equation and doing it. My teacher, my freshman year, Mr. Kasner, was passing out the first test of the year. And he walked up and down the aisle, and he'd lay the paper on your desk. So he was coming up from behind me on my left side, and he gave my test paper, put it on my desk. The upper right-hand corner in red was 95. And then he said, Joel, you're good at this. Now, I had never thought I'd be good at something like that. But Mr. Kasner, he was a teacher. He's smart. If he said I was good at it, I must have been good at it. And so I believed him. That was an opportunity for him. He didn't have to say that, but he seized that opportunity. He gave me that bit of encouragement. I believed him. I started taking math classes. I realized this was resurrected a passion I'd had, as I shared earlier, when I was a child, of solving riddles. And now math became a challenge, and I enjoyed it. And I took, through high school, I took all the math that was available. I went to community college, took the calculus and physics and all those things, went off to engineering school, somehow made it through, and became an engineer. Mr. Kasner, his encouragement made a huge difference for me. Years later, I was attending church in Mount Vernon with my older sister, and there he was, Mr. Kasner. And after the service, I walked up to him, and you know what? He remembered me. Maybe because he knew my sister, maybe he knew there was a connection, but he remembered me. And I told him the story I just told you. And there's no telling how many people, Frank Kasner or Jim Harris or Julie Lewis or Jamie, you school teachers, you make a difference. Congratulations. Whew. God wants revival. Point 3. We read many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they came, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The fields are whiter than we thought. Jesus saw an opportunity of a woman alone drawing water. He sees that opportunity. He shared with her. She goes into town and starts sharing with others. That's a second generation believer. And then the others, they heard what the woman had said, and then they shared with even others. There's third generation believers. And before long, the whole town is excited about Jesus. They want him to stay. And at the end, we read that now we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. What a little opportunity that Jesus grabbed to visit with this woman that changed an entire city. God loves revival. And when you are using your gifts, your hot button, to influence someone else, and then they begin using their hot button to influence someone else, and then they begin using their hot button to influence someone else, God is going to be unleashed, and revival is going to take place in ways we never dreamed. I've been doing a Sunday school class for almost 3 years now over at Hillside Terrace. I've never doubted that God wants me to teach a Sunday school class over there, because I felt the time was for me to go off campus and hope to have an influence with people who would not be in this church building. And so we teach a Sunday school class at their community center every Sunday morning. And if I was to tell you, you ask, is this successful? And you say, well, we don't have very many attend. We've met a number of people. We've prayed with a number of people. We've helped people in the community there at Hillside Terrace. But the class itself, not too many people come. But I have been encouraged recently for this reason. One of our mainstays in the last 6 weeks has been going into the community, meeting people, and asking them the question I shared a while ago, how can I pray for you? And then he writes it down. He carries a pad with him, and he writes down. He'll say, well, I won't say any real name, but anyway, he'll say, this lady at 126, she needs prayer for this, and this one needs prayer. And then he'll bring those back to me, and together we can pray for those people, and then we can go visit those people and pray for them some more. That's a second-generation believer. And when that happens, you see, he has inroads to the people in the community because he lives there more so than I do, because I don't live there. So he's making a difference, and it's exciting to me that God is using this. So how do we summarize? Serving God should feed us, not exhaust us. Opportunity is here. We don't have to wait for the perfect moment. And number three, when we fulfill our God-given destiny, revival will follow. Isn't that something all of us long for? Let's pray. God, thank you for showing us your ways. Thank you for Jesus giving this little life learning model with the woman at the well. Help us, Lord, to discover our hot buttons for your kingdom, to serve you, and be fed in the process. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.